Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
But you have revealed yourself to us as much as we need to know to respond to you in repentance and in faith by the power of your Spirit at work in us, and then to follow after you in loving obedience. You do not leave us guessing at what those things look like. And for this reality and this hope, we praise you and thank you, O God. O Lord of hosts, we are thankful to know that we are blessed when we trust in you. And we pray that today, even through our worship, through the means, this ordinary means that you have given to us, singing, gathering around your word, giving, praying together, would you strengthen our trust in you? And may it be to the praise and glory of your grace. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you continue to sing together this morning as we exalt the Lord? Please be seated, would you? Would you join me as we continue praying together? Lord God, we have sung of your greatness this morning, that our every hope is bound up in you, and we have just sung with our lips about your majesty and glory, most holy, the only holy God, majestic in glory, matchless in righteousness, without stain of corruption, without any taint of wrongdoing. There is no crookedness to be found in you. There is no lack of perfection, and there is no need out from in you of anything outside of you. Nothing can be added to your beauties and perfections. And you have called us to be holy even as you are. And recognizing that we are not, we run to you, O God, and hope and rest in your mercy and in the forgiveness that is ours through Jesus Christ alone. We look to the righteousness of Jesus Christ alone to fill up our bankruptcy and to make us acceptable before your righteous demands. And still we find ourselves, even as those who have been declared righteous, running astray. And so, Father, we, in our ongoing battle with sin, continue to look to you for forgiveness and for cleansing. And we confess, O God, that there is a tendency in our hearts toward self-righteousness and even toward self-atoning actions, pretending that by the things we do, we make ourselves pleasing to you. And we ask that you would forgive us and cleanse us and set us free, O God, from a legal obedience unto a gospel obedience. Rather than an obedience unto righteousness or your pleasure, an obedience because you have made us righteous. An obedience that responds to your great love and mercy out of our love for you. Because you, having loved us first, have granted that even though we do not see Jesus, we love him and want to follow after him in obedience. And so we ask you for forgiveness when we fail to do this. And oh God, in particular, we ask for your forgiveness when we neglect the self-examination that you call us to, that would compare our lives against your word. We know in our heads that Jesus has said, "He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me." And so, Father, we ask that you would forgive us when we're not looking at our lives in comparison to what your word calls us to. That we would repent of the regular, thoroughgoing self-examination that you call us to. And then the looking with hope to Jesus, who is the advocate for sinners. That you would forgive us for not running to your throne of grace in time of need. That you would forgive us for not hating our sin and loving obedience. And that you would grant to us great joyful, delightful, purposeful pressing after Christ. We ask that you would do this, O God, out of the perfections that are yours and by the power of your Spirit, and that you would use even today the ordinary means that you've given to us to supply for us the very things we need in walking with Jesus, so that we might be not only those who reflect glory and honor to you, but hope of the gospel to those who are around us. And we ask for these things in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. This reminds us that our very hope and relationship with God is wholly and totally dependent upon Christ and upon Christ alone. And so let's stand together again and remember that the peace of our hearts depends upon Christ.
as you're being seated, why don't you take your copy of God's Word and turn to Psalm 1, the very first psalm. That's on page 448 in one of the Bibles in the seat racks in front of you. Psalm 1 is a really famous psalm, and rightly so. It's the first psalm, and it has a lot of significance because it kind of encapsulates the whole message of the book of Psalms in one very short and memorable collection of lines. It's really only six verses long, but in really condensed and tightly packed and kind of pithy form, Psalm 1, again, kind of explains the whole message of the book of Psalms. It shows blessing for the righteous and curse for the wicked and the ultimate judgment of God. As it leads into Psalm 2, it shows the kingship of God. It points us to the centrality of God, the lordship of the God of Israel. So, I mean, specifically looking along here in Psalm chapter 1, Psalm 1, we see the blessings for those who follow the Lord in terms of what it's not. So you see this negative statement about who the blessed are, and then the next couple of verses are a positive statement about who the blessed are. And look at some of the language there. It's like a tree planted by streams of water. And so what the point of that is it's driving you to the law of God. So if you are like a tree and your roots are going down deep into the Word of God, into the law of God, that is what is the source and the nourishment and the blessing of God. And so then the final note there is a note of hope for the believer, hope for the righteous, hope for the blessed one who looks to the Lord, but curse for the wicked one. So follow along as I read this. This is the word of God. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Amen. Let's pray together. If you want to follow along in kind of the structure of this prayer, it's going to be found on page 11, some of the prayer concerns that we try to routinely pray for some specific areas in our life and in our world. So let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do rejoice in your word. We want to be like this blessed man that delights in your law. Lord, we want to be like this wise one who is like a tree planted by streams of water, nourished by your word, empowered by your Holy Spirit. Lord, we want to be like this blessed one who yields fruit in the proper season. Lord, what a comfort that is to know that you are God over all seasons and that you are capable of using us as instruments in your hand to bring about fruit that you have ordained from the foundation of the world, these good works that you have purposed for us to walk in. Lord, we want to be like this blessed man, this wise man that prospers in all that he does, not because of any sufficiency in himself, but because of the blessing that you so lavishly pour out according to your grace. Lord, we want to take this warning not to be like the wicked one who walks in the counsel of the wicked, Lord, who stands in the way of sinners and sits in the seat of scoffers. Lord, would you guard our lips from evil? Would you guard our minds from deception? Would you guard our feet from walking among those who are fools? Would you help us to be people that are holy and set apart for you? Would you help us not be the kind of people that are like chaff that the wind drives away? Lord, when we come to the judgment seat of Christ, we want to be those who are counted righteous in Him through faith, according to Your grace. Lord, a righteousness that's not based on our own performance or obedience, but a righteousness that's grounded in the work of Christ, Lord, so that we have no need to fear. Lord, we would be rejoicing in Your just judgment. Lord, we pray, God, that You would help us to be a church that is eager for good works, that's grounded in the faith, that's eager to hear sound doctrine preached and taught and sung and prayed. We pray that You would bless our fellowship, that it would be edifying and uplifting. We pray that You would help us to love one another well. Lord, in that regard, we do thank You for how You have sustained our church through this past week. We pray, God, that You would continue in Your kindness. Lord, we thank You for the ways that You have answered prayers for the Bowmans, and we pray that You would continue to bless their family as they move forward. We pray that You would help our church to be those kinds of people that gather around, people that need our prayer and need our care and love. We pray, God, that You would bless Kevin and Ejinea Millard as they are serving pastors in Angola right now, and as they prepare to return to the States in the coming weeks. We pray that You would bless them, bless their efforts, bless their marriage, bless their family as they labor overseas to equip pastors in the Portuguese language. We pray, God, that You would use them for Your glory, that You would advance Your church among Portuguese speakers through their ministry. We pray that You would bless Fiel Ministries. We pray that You would raise up more people and for their Adopt-a-Pastor program, that You would give them the financial means necessary to complete the ministry that You have set before them. We thank You, Lord, for how You are blessing churches in our own area. We thank You for Covenant Presbyterian Church and Jerry Scott Bradshaw. We pray that You would bless the preaching of the word there this morning. We pray that You would fill him with the Spirit, that he would preach Your word with boldness and with clarity. We pray that the gospel would take root in that fellowship. We pray that Christ would be exalted and honored. We pray that the body of believers at Covenant Pres would glorify You for the work that You've done. We pray that they would know and love the truth. And we pray that You'd bless their fellowship this morning for the glory of Christ. Lord, we do also pray for the IMB, and we pray that You would give the leadership of the IMB wisdom. We pray for the new president of the IMB, Paul Chitwood. Would You give them grace upon grace to be discerning in these difficult days of prioritizing what kinds of ministries to give attention to as they make difficult budget decisions? Would You give them wisdom about how to be good stewards of the opportunity that they have? Lord, we pray that You would raise up laborers to sign on with the IMB to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. And we pray that You would open doors for missionaries on the field. We pray that You would raise up from our own congregation people who are eager to not just give but to go themselves. We pray that You'd help us to be a church that's faithful to hold the rope for those who are sacrificing some comforts, sacrificing some conveniences of geography for the sake of the gospel. Would You help us to be faithful with the ministry that You have for us here? And Lord, I pray that You would help us to think wisely about how we live and the decisions that we make and the way we use our resources as a church and as families here. We do want to thank You for how You have blessed us here, how You've blessed us in Auburn with leadership that has enabled us to continue to worship with relative freedom. We thank You for our State Representative Joe LaVorn and pray that You would bless him in his role of leadership as a representative of our area. We pray that You would guide him by the truth of Your word. Pray that You would surround him with wise and godly counsel. And we pray, God, that You would use him for Your glory in our government. Lord, we recognize that You are Lord. You are sovereign over all things, including the decisions of governments. Lord, You have all control and all power. You can affect anything that You design. And so, Lord, we just pray that You would use the leadership that we currently have, regardless of our thoughts of them, for your glory. We pray that you'd help us to be people who are faithful to pray and eager to pray, so that you might receive all the glory and all of your acts among us. And Lord, we do pray for our own Pastor Paul as he comes to preach the word. We pray that you would help him to know and understand the passage set before us. Would you help us to be fertile soil for the truth of your word? Would you help us to be eager to receive it? Would we be like the Bereans? Or that we would be totally devoted to Scripture? Would you help us to know and love the truth? Would you help us to prioritize the preaching of your word? Would you help us to drown out any distraction, any influences that we've brought in that are contrary to the truth of Scripture? Would you help us to submit all those things to the Lordship of Christ? And would you bless Pastor Paul in the preaching, that it would be bold and clear and faithful? We pray that you would bless the giving. Would you use it for your glory? And Lord, we pray these things for the building up of your church and for the glory of your Son. Amen.
Thank you.
Take your Bibles, if you will, please, and turn to Matthew chapter 7. The text that we will consider together this morning is a short one from verses 21 to verse 23. Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 to 23. And if you would like to use the Bibles that Garrett mentioned earlier that are in the seat racks before you, you'll find that on page 812. Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 to 23, and that's page 812 in the Bibles that are in the seat racks. As you'll remember, this is the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is summarizing much of what he's already said in the sermon, but also bringing it to bear in some very pointed application. And here we find a significantly sobering warning and a call to spiritual examination, both in the lives of those to whom we listen and in our own lives. So I'll begin reading in Matthew 7, verse 21, if you'll follow along there with me. This is the Word of God. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. And this is the word of God. As we consider warnings, let me just remind you that parents who deeply love you have been perhaps giving you warnings all your life. Before you went to school, they warned you about various things. Before you spent the first night away from home, maybe with grandparents, they warned you about various things. They told you, this is what's expected, and you need to, here's what's coming. Before you went out to drive the car for the first time and you drove away by yourself, your parents warned you. Before you went on your first serious date, your parents warned you about both the benefits and the dangers of dating. You have been hearing these kinds of warnings when you left to go to college. Your parents warned you about all the things that were coming. And before you got engaged, or just before marriage, before you bought your first house or your first car or made other significant decisions, parents or someone around you, they were warning you. And some of you, I know young people personally who will say, yeah, I heard those things, but I'm just kind of the person who has to learn by skinning my nose on the ground a few times. And honestly, most of the warnings that you may have not have heeded in those kinds of situations, usually they're not fatal, and you can recover from those things. But Jesus in this text gives warnings about things that have eternal consequences. And so he's giving us a very sober call to being very much aware of the lives of those who would teach us, but also he's calling us to some examination of ourselves. You need to hear the warnings that Jesus has in this text for the evaluation of others, but also, again, for the evaluation of your own heart. And nothing less than eternal life hangs in the balance. Now, I want to tell you that I do not think this text is written to try to scare you out of your salvation. I've seen pastors, in the words of a trusted friend, weaponize this text and almost use it in what I would say are unfaithful ways to get you to pray a prayer or to nail down your salvation by making a decision or being rebaptized or things like that, just so you can be sure. That's not what this text is here for, and that is certainly not what I'm trying to do today. I'll finish the whole sermon by saying that this is not a scare tactic, but it is a call to serious examination, to think about our faith in Christ and what saving faith looks like and what it will produce. And as Jesus begins this text by saying, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, and then later in verse 22, on that day, and he refers to the day of judgment. So Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27 tells us that it is appointed unto man to die once and then the judgment. So every one of us, if Jesus does not return before we physically die, we will all ultimately stand before God in judgment. If Jesus does not return, we will die physically, and then we will stand in judgment. That's the day that Jesus speaks of here when he says, on that day. And again, he says, they will say to me. So there's something about a verbal profession here that we need to understand. And the first of those things is that for a person to be a Christian, a verbal profession of faith is a necessity. A verbal profession of faith is a necessity. Now, again, don't be confused. I'm not saying that you are saved by your prayer or by your verbal profession. I'm not saying that's what makes you a Christian. There are things that precede that. The foundation of our salvation is found in the work of Christ alone. That's what John's describing in John chapter 1, verse 12, when he says, all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. And then here's the important part, who were born not of the will of the flesh, not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So John's telling us in that text that those who profess faith in Christ have been born of God, that he has done a work in their hearts initially so that they might respond. But a part of faith that is attached to Christ is a profession of that faith. I say this because Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10 says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. So we're saying that the heart that has believed savingly, the heart in which God has been at work, then professes that work and our attachment to Christ publicly. Matthew 10, verse 32 says, everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. If we would have Christ openly confess us, we also openly confess him as our own in this life. Mark chapter 8 says bluntly, whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father. And so, friends, the call here, I think, before we say a verbal profession is not the issue, we need to understand that the verbal profession is important. It is a part of our coming to Christ. This is why on Pentecost, Peter told the questioners, who they said, what must we do to be saved? Peter said to them, repent and be baptized. And he wasn't connecting their baptism to their salvation in the sense that baptism saves, but he was saying, repent and profess Christ. Repent and publicly proclaim your attachment to Christ as the one who is your Redeemer. It's a profession of faith in and dependence on Jesus as Savior. Now, I'm spending time on this for a couple of reasons. Perhaps there are some of you who consider yourself a Christian. If someone said, hey, are you a Christian? You would say yes. And yet, you have never publicly professed Christ. You don't speak of Christ. You don't talk to others about following Christ. And there's no public affirmation of Christ that's a part of your life. And I'm saying that you need to examine your own heart. I'm not saying that you're unsaved, but I'm saying that your love for Christ needs to grow in the place that you are willing to profess him publicly. Or Either you are not attached to him as you think you are. If you will not profess, if you say, no, that's just not for me, this is a private thing to me and I'm just not going to do that, then I would say to you that you are not attached to Christ in a saving way. If you are absolutely unwilling to acknowledge and claim Christ publicly, you do not belong to him. Now, at the same time, I want us to know that I'm ultimately going to talk about the fruit of those who profess Christ. But I'm not trying, and I don't want to empty a verbal profession of its value. Sometimes we can tend to say, well, talk is cheap, right? We all know that phrase. And over the years, I think maybe sometimes I've decided, you know what, I'm just going to lose some weight. But I'm not going to tell anybody because talk is cheap. I'm just going to do it. And, you know, whether that's wise or not is to be debated. But don't empty the verbal profession of Christ that you're called to as a believer of its value. So, again, I'm not trying to say that your public profession saves you. I'm not trying to call you to say something that you're not. I'm saying that you need to evaluate your life and consider that a verbal profession is a part of coming to Christ, according to the Scriptures. But a verbal profession of faith alone is insufficient. Notice the things that these people are saying in the text. Their profession is orthodox. They're not using a term of respect with Jesus, the word Adonai. They're using the word Kyrie, which is a New Testament early believer's way of attaching themselves to Jesus as the only Savior, of saying He is the Savior. And they're not only orthodox in their profession, but they are enthusiastic about it. They don't just say, Lord, but Lord, Lord. They add an emphasis to it. They're enthusiastic about their response. And then some, at least the ones that Jesus is addressing, have some spectacular behaviors to associate with their profession. Somehow these people have cast out demons. They've prophesied. They've done other mighty works. Biblically, I don't know how to explain this except to say, do you remember the days in which Moses performed works that God ordained for him in the court of Pharaoh, and then Pharaoh had some magicians who came along and duplicated some of those great works? Well, by whose power would we say they performed those works? Or I would suggest that you go to 1 Corinthians when Paul talks about those who are deceitful and they're of their father, Satan, and they say, no wonder they disguise themselves because Satan himself is an angel of light. And so they disguise themselves as such. And so I have to take from the biblical evidence that there is some power allowed to the demons and to those who do not belong to Christ that causes them to appear as something they are not. And so from time to time I will hear people talk about, did you hear about such and such a video of some place, a church somewhere where somebody's being raised from the dead? Or did you hear about these miracles that were going on? And I'm always hearing those things with these lenses in place. When there are incredible things that are going on that are out of the ordinary, these are the lenses I put on to think about. Because Jesus is saying that a profession, even one accompanied by spectacular works, is insufficient. Because, thirdly, a verbal profession of saving faith is followed by whole life transformation. Look at the text in verse 21. Jesus says, it's not the ones who say, Lord, Lord, that will enter the kingdom, but the one who does the will of my Father. It's interesting that in the original text, the word does is the same word that's used previously in verses 15 through 19 when Jesus talks about a tree bearing fruit. So the thing that's produced and what the person does in verse 21, same word. So the things that come forth from this person that reflect who and what they are internally is also important. Not only the verbal profession, but the whole life transformation. And when Jesus speaks about doing the will of His Father in heaven, He's not saying, if you check off all the boxes of obedience, then you get in at the final judgment. Jesus is simply summarizing what He's been talking about all through the sermon already. And I'm going to ask you just to turn back with me to chapter 5 in Matthew. And remember again, perhaps you're here for the first time in this series, and what we've been saying over and over again is that the Sermon on the Mount is not a list of entrance requirements. If you do all this stuff, then you get into the kingdom. But having entered the kingdom, having been declared a son or daughter of God, through faith in Christ, through faith alone, in Christ alone, then this is the kind of transformation that will begin to take place in your life. You're a person who began the journey, for instance, in verse 3, recognizing your poverty of spirit, that you are religiously bankrupt, morally bankrupt, and without the righteousness that God commands. And so you have come to Him on His terms, mourning for your sin, submitting to His means for righteousness, longing to be made righteous, and receiving the righteousness of Christ, and then beginning the journey by faith. And then as one who is moving along in the journey, you're one who not only wants to hear what Jesus has said about having your sins forgiven, but you also want to hear everything else that Jesus says. In John chapter 8, verses 31 and 32, Jesus said to those who had believed in Him, "If you abide in My word, you are truly My disciples." Or in John chapter 14, verse 21, Jesus says, "Whoever has My commandments and keeps them is the one who loves Me." Or in John chapter 10, verse 27, and I'll add a little bit of translation here or interpretation to the Greek verbs that are in the text. Jesus says, "My sheep hear and keep hearing and listening to My voice, and they follow and keep following Me because I know and continuously know them." So there's this ongoing relationship that falls into place for a person who has not only heard the comforting words of Christ, "Come to Me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest from trying to earn your salvation. I will not heap a list of laws on your shoulders that you must keep in order to get into the kingdom, but I will put you in the way and then, by the power of My Spirit, enable you to walk with Me in obedience so that I produce in you a part of your salvation is the production of a joyful, purposeful, intentional, delighted press after obedience to Christ. So not only will you hear the words of comfort that Jesus has, but you'll also hear the difficult words. And again, as you go on through the Sermon on the Mount, you hear Him say things like, "You're not to get angry with people." You know, it's one thing to externally not go around killing people, but you're not to be angry with them in an unrighteous way. Or it's one thing to not go about committing adultery in an external way, but you're not to lust after others. It's one thing to own things and have property and to enjoy possessing things, but you're not to long for or obsess over or covet the things that belong to others. You're to keep your word. For instance, in your marriage covenant, and also in your interactions with others, you're to be truthful and say what you mean and keep your word. You're not to retaliate against those who are untoward in their behavior with you. Even when they're your enemies, you're to love them. And those are the kinds of things that Jesus has been walking us through in this sermon. And now he's saying, this is the stuff I'm talking about. These are the things doing the will of my Father looks like that, this previous section of the sermon. And that's the kind of thing that's to be going on in you. Your whole life is to be being transformed so that you see these things taking place. So this becomes a point of self-examination for us today, I believe. Are you taking seriously the call that God has placed on your life to follow after Him in obedience? And again, don't misunderstand. I don't want anybody, don't stop thinking and start running down a road, okay? Everybody, just clue back in with me for a minute, all right? I am not saying that you can be saved by what you do. I'm saying that saved people live in a particular way. And that it is not only the external behavior that changes, but the very longing of our hearts. We long for this obedience. And we're not going to get there in this life. We're not going to live in perfect obedience. But we are going to have a trajectory of intentional, delightful, self-denying following of the commands of Jesus. That's how we're to understand the gospel in moving forward. The gospel is not only what sets us on the road, it is what continues to provide for us in the journey. So that's gospel obedience. I'm not saying that Jesus is calling us to, and I am not misunderstanding this text. This is not legal obedience. Okay? This is gospel obedience that Jesus calls us to, and that He says will be a part of our lives if we have believed savingly, if our verbal profession has any validity. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul writes, "The love of Christ controls us because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died, and he died for all that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised." One author says, "The cross does not simply shift us, it radically reorients our hearts from ourselves to Christ." Another person who wrote about their salvation and the radical transformation that took place in their life describes their coming to Christ as a train wreck. They said, "Everything about me was disrupted and reoriented as Christ became the center of who I am rather than myself." So whatever is at the center of your kingdom, the cross takes that and in a reorientation puts Christ at the center of who and what you are. And that's a process, friends. It's not an overnight transformation. It's a lifelong transformation through which we are walking. So I'm not calling you to a self-examination that is morbid or defeating or frustrating, but am I on this journey? So I'll finish by saying that this is a sobering warning, not a scare tactic. And there are two particular warnings that I want you to see here as we're finishing up. It is a warning to the self-righteous. Notice that in verse 22, there are those who are on that day saying to Jesus, "Didn't we prophesy?" and so forth. And so I understand this text to be those who would pretend by their own natural giftedness and external behaviors to have done everything they consider to be necessary to go to heaven. And that when they are told, "No, you may not enter," then they begin to argue. "No, wait a minute. You don't understand. We prophesied in your name. We cast out demons. We did some impressive stuff, and we did it in your name. We used your name. We gave you credit. And Jesus says, no. I have no idea who you are. There has never been a relationship between us. And your self-righteousness and self-atoning activity merits you nothing. Secondly, there's a warning to those who give verbal affirmation of the gospel but know nothing of its life-transforming power. I'm trying to work carefully on this, but I think there are a couple of groups of people, at least, who need to think about this. And again, I hope you've been around me long enough pastorally to know I don't write sermons with individuals in mind, okay? I'm not sitting at my desk going, and Joe needs to hear this, and Sally needs to hear this. I don't do that, okay? But that being said, there are those who give a verbal affirmation of knowing Christ, but they give no attention to their own souls afterward. They give no weight to the commands of Scripture. They are not anxious to see the fruit of righteousness in their own lives, and they don't examine their lives for proof of spiritual life. On arrival at judgment, they'll say, "Didn't I pray the prayer? Wasn't I baptized? Didn't I join the church? Didn't I work in community causes on the weekends?" And Jesus will say, "I do not know you, because I did not know you in this life in a life-transforming way, a way that moves you towards all those other things that you talked about, but also to a heart that loves and desires obedience." And then there are also those, I think, who will say, "Wait, didn't I have orthodox views? Didn't I love the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith? Didn't I love Reformed worship? Wasn't I serious about all the things of theology?" They'll verbally affirm a very orthodox faith, but their lives have never been transformed by Christ. They are like those who have a profession of godliness but deny the power thereof. And so I do want you, if you are in these places, to be unsettled today. I do want you to be fearful of standing before God and trying to stand behind a cloak of your self-righteous, self-atoning works. I do want you to be afraid of standing before God one day and saying, "Well, I prayed a prayer and I joined a church." That's not what the Christian life is, friends. I do want you to be afraid of trying to stand before the God of the universe, who will judge your heart perfectly and righteously without anything hidden from Him. Everything will be laid bare for Him, and I want you to be frightened of trying to stand before Him holding up a fig leaf in an attempt to cover yourself and pretend yourself righteous. I want you to be so very afraid of that. And I want you to be warned, so that today, perhaps, where you are as you are, you would run to Christ right now in repentance and faith and ask Him to grant you a heart that has literally been changed, to do a work within you, not just allow you to continue to be externally, superficially interested, but to be transformed. And then, also, for the person who's here today, who is intentionally, joyfully seeking to honor Christ and follow Him in ongoing repentance, I want you to know that this text is not opening a door of possibility that one day, you having followed Christ and seen fruit and walked with Him in obedience and seen transformation going on and the fruit of the Spirit being produced, God's not going to like pull the rug out from under you one day and say, "Gotcha. You didn't try hard enough. You weren't serious enough." This is not opening the door to live in a state of fearfulness that one day you will stand before God and you will be surprised, completely surprised, that He does not know you. So there is a warning that you will be absolutely astonished that your self-righteousness and your superficiality is not what Christianity is. But if you are following Christ today, I want you to hear the assurance that is in this text. That what Christ commands, He also produces. He sends His Holy Spirit. God pours out His love into your heart so that you might in turn love Him and follow after Him falteringly, wobbly sometimes, failingly, but longingly. You identify with Paul in Romans chapter 7 when he says, I don't want to do this. This is not me. This sin is not who I am. I want to love Christ. I want to follow Christ. And you run to Him in brokenness and in repentance and in hope that He, the Savior who forgave you once, forgives you still again and again and again. And He will not let you be lost to your lack of ability. Okay? So may God give us help to discern accurately where we are. And then, by the power of His Spirit, to respond to Him. And in just a moment, we will gather around the table. And one aspect of the life and death and resurrection of Christ is that Jesus says, none that the Father gives to me will I lose. And so if you are the pensive, doubting, fearful heart, as you take the supper, I want you to remember and understand that Christ has purchased His people with His life. Not just to make their salvation possible in a hopeful way, but to procure it, to secure it. And if you are the person here today who is apart from Christ, as others are taking the supper, I want you to ponder and consider that Christ has died for them. That's what we're proclaiming as we take the supper. And that the benefits of Christ's death are ours. And that we will, from this day, as we are proclaiming His death by taking the supper, we are also living for Him by His power. But you will die yourself. If you are apart from Christ, then that means the death of Christ has made not provision for you. And so today, my encouragement for you as the supper is being passed is that you would look to Christ and be saved. That you would cry out to Him and say, make the provision of your death mine. Give what you've secured to me. I want that by faith. I realize I cannot save myself, and I want that. And I know that only you can provide it. So in the next few minutes, if you're a baptized believer in a right relationship with your church, we invite you to place your confidence in Christ by these tangible means of grace that Jesus has given to His church. And so if you men would come and serve, then we will gather around the table of the Lord. Betrayed, Jesus took bread and He broke it and He said, "This is my body that is broken for you. As often as you do this, do it in remembrance of me." Jesus took the cup and he said, "This cup is my blood in the new covenant. As often as you do this, do it in remembrance of me." Eat the bread and drink the cup. We proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And we profess our hope in Christ alone. I'm going to ask you to sing with me together. And we're going to sing without not what's written in the bulletin, but what's on the back of your sermon notes. And so, if you would stand together with me, and we're not going to sing the little chorus part, just the old four stanzas to the old hymn, okay? So if you can, if you start singing down that chorus. The hymn stanzas, okay?
When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and poor content
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.